back to their seats. So I have been asked to... Sarah, you look like one of those movie stars entering one of those talk shows, shaking hands with everybody as you go. That's right. I have been asked to make an announcement. If you are a young adult and you are part of the Young Adult Bible Study, please meet with that. Or you want to be, please meet with Allie after the service, because normally they meet on Friday nights, and that would be Vacation Bible School this month. So they're rescheduling, and she wants to talk to you about when would work for you. So meet with her after. Like I said, we've got a lot of stuff going on. We try to stay busy. I didn't know this was a meeting, but... And the cost is $40?
$45,
which is $5 less than the normal admission, and that includes lunch. It is. So we're charging $45, and that includes admission and lunch, and normally it would cost $50 to get in. So there you go. Okay, so we have been working through Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians. And this morning we are at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 through 23. And let me just read that to you. It says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God." Now, Paul starts out this by saying, let no man deceive himself. And the word that he uses is different than the word that John uses. In 1 John 1:8, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the word that he uses is a word that means deliberately lead you astray. So basically, if someone tells you that you don't have sin, they are deliberately leading you astray. And if you tell yourself you don't have sin, you're deliberately leading yourself astray. But the word that Paul uses is different. He's talking about something different. It's not a deliberate deception. It's more of a faulty view of reality. It's more of you don't see things the way they really are. I found an article. It's an older article. It was published May 12, 1985 by a PhD named Daniel Goldman. And He did a case study, and it showed kind of what Paul is talking about. So I just want to read a little bit from that. And this is him describing a situation. He said, "The woman spoke about her father only after being reassured that she would not be identified, because in his time, the man had been famous. Even now, some 25 years after his death, the woman's voice was halting as she talked about her father's alcoholism, and about how her family had somehow managed not to know how troubled he was. After my father died, we would find bottles of liquor hidden around the house, behind books, in the backs of closets. And looking back, I can remember how Papa was always taking a nap, as my mother would say. Sometimes he would get very loud and angry with my mother and push her around. She'd tell my little sister and me that he was in a mood, and without another word, she'd take us by the hand outdoors for a walk. He was an alcoholic, but somehow we stayed oblivious to it all. Once, after I was grown and married myself, I got up the nerve to ask my mother about it all. She denied it out and out. to this day, her mother has refused to admit the truth about her husband's drinking. No matter what the truth was, that mother, that wife, was determined to believe something different. She had an alternate view of reality. She was self-deceived. It was self-deception. Self-deception is a process of denying or rationalizing away the relevance, the significance, the importance of opposing evidence and logical argument. Self-deception involves convincing oneself of truth or lack of truth so that one does not reveal any self-knowledge of the deception. In other words, what Paul is saying here is you are looking at the situation in such a way that you're not seeing the reality of what is. You're seeing the reality that you want to see and not the reality that actually exists. See, Paul has been confronting the Corinthian church. He's saying, I taught you the truth. I laid it all out for you. I showed you. I spent 18 months here working with you, teaching you the truth of the gospel, and you have overlooked everything that I taught you and have embraced this alternate reality and deluded yourself. You've chosen to believe a lie, and it's affecting the way you see God and the way you see other people. Paul is beginning to call them to stop deluding themselves and to turn to God and follow him and to accept the wisdom of God, which is different than the wisdom of the world. And he's wrapping up the argument that he's been making through the opening part of this letter, where he started out, you know, we had 1 week where we talked about the wisdom of man and that it's foolishness. And then we had another week where we talked about the wisdom of God and how man sees it as foolishness, but how it's really wisdom. And he's wrapping this up. He's saying to them, you have deceived yourself into believing that the wisdom of man is right and the wisdom of God is wrong. And he says, he uses three phrases that all begin the same way to confront this thought. And I'm going to go over the first two really quick. The first one is, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. And this is where Paul is camped for almost the whole opening, for the first three chapters of this letter. Over and over and over again, he has said either the wisdom of man is foolishness to God or the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. He's been saying it over and over. He's explained what it is. He explained how it works. And here he is again saying the same thing. He's saying, the things that you think are true and the things that you think prove that you're spiritual are not. As we read through the letter, we'll see what he's really saying is the prophetic words that you utter and the messages and tongues that you give that you think make you spiritual are not what make you spiritual. We'll see that a lot as we get into chapters 12 through 14. He'll point out things like even heathens speak in tongues. And he'll take them to task because the prophetic messages that they're giving are messages that go something like this. Andrew, God gave me a message for you. You need to stop doing that thing that you're doing. Thus saith the Lord. And Paul is saying that's not a prophetic message. That's you using the spiritual gifts to beat someone over the head. And he's saying, we don't play that way. That's not what it means to be spiritual. He goes on to say, for it is written. And then this is kind of funny because he uses two Bible verses. He quotes two Bible verses. The first one is Job 5:13. He says, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Now, I think this is funny because if you study that verse, it's actually one of Job's friends, you know, one of those weird Hebrew names that you can't pronounce. It's his response to Job, because Job has basically said, Lord, I've had enough. Everything bad has happened to me. It's been heaped on top of me, and I don't know why, and I don't understand. And Eliphaz responds to Job and says, well, the Lord catches the wise in their own craftiness. And the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Now, there's a couple things that we need to understand. The first is that just because something is in the Bible does not mean that God meant for us to take it as guidance for our life. In this particular case, when we look at Eliphaz and we look at Job's other three friends, we find out at the end of Job, when God sits down with them and he says, look, you knuckleheads, you got it wrong. You don't understand who I am. The way that you're talking about my character is wrong. So we need to understand that when we're looking at Job, that some of the things, just because Eliphaz said that, does not mean that that is something that God told him to say. It just means that he said it and the author of Job recorded it. Now, the fact that Paul used part of it to talk to the Corinthians gives that particular piece of it some credence. But Paul does something else there. Paul is being ironic. He's using a piece of scripture that God says to the person who spoke it, you're speaking about me in your own wisdom. You don't understand my nature. And Paul uses that man's words to confront the Corinthians, because you don't understand God's nature. You don't understand who he is and what he is. And you're misspeaking about God. And then he uses Psalms 94. He uses just verse 11, but I want to read verses 8 through 11. It says, understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man. They are but a breath. This psalm, Psalms 94, starts out with the psalmist writing, O Lord, the God who avenges. And this is, again, Paul taking a little bit of a shot at the Corinthians. When you read that psalm that he's talking about, it's talking about how God sees what's going on, and he will avenge. It's a theme that Paul would pick up on in Romans 12 when he says, leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room for God's vengeance when you're dealing with someone, when you're having a conflict with someone. And he's taking this hidden shot at the Corinthians. You're doing these things. You're using spiritual gifts in an abusive way. And you're claiming to be spiritual. And God sees what you're doing. He knows what you're doing. There's a hidden threat in the verses that Paul chooses to highlight. And there's a warning. The first is God sees and he is not fooled. And the second is, there is coming a day. There is coming a day. And that day is going to be a blessed day for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who are not, it's a day of judgment. It's a day of wrath. It's not a day to look forward to. Let's leave it at that. Paul Paul is kind of talking to the same people that Jesus was talking to in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" See, those people had deceived themselves by thinking that their spiritual works somehow saved them. And they don't. And they won't. And they can't. Jesus said it's so much more than that. It's all about the relationship. It's about actually following Jesus. And that is more than giving a message in tongues or a prophetic utterance. That is actually every day taking up your cross and laying down your life and following him. Every day. So turn from the false wisdom of this world and turn to the true wisdom that's found only in Christ. And there's a reason for that. Paul goes on his third statement, and this is one of those statements that we need to grasp onto and we need to hold on to with all we've got. Because Paul says, "For all things are yours." For all things are yours. Now, this is actually a continuation of what Paul had just written, because he had just written, "So let no man boast in men." And then he goes on to explain what he means by "all things are ours." He says, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, the Corinthians had fallen into this Greek way of thinking, this idea that a philosopher would have this idea and they would follow the philosopher and they would belong to the philosopher. I belong to the school of Aristotle. Well, I belong to the school of Plato. Well, I belong to the school of Socrates. Paul is saying, no, you don't. Nor do you belong to the school of Paul or the school of Apollos or the school of Cephas. In fact, they belong to you. You're looking at it so backwards, you are putting yourself in bondage to these men when in reality they belong to you. They were given to you as a gift from God. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Paul says to them, "I'm here to equip you, and I serve you by leading you. I serve you by showing you the things that you need to know." I'm teaching you what it means to be a follower of Christ. You do not belong to me. You belong to Christ. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. He goes on and he says, "Or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours." This argument becomes very important as Paul moves through the letter that he's writing. And he says a lot, and I'm going to try to unpack it a little bit here and not take too much time. He says, the world is yours. The world is yours. Everything in this world is yours. It belongs to you. A little bit later in this letter, Paul's going to take up the subject of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he says that an idol is nothing, and it's perfectly fine to eat the meat sacrificed to them, because the world and everything in it is ours. Now, this is hard for us, especially in the Assemblies of God, because we've adopted a form of legalism. We've adopted this idea somewhere along the line in trying to be holy. We have figured out, we have thought that holiness is based on what we don't do and not based on what we do. And Paul is confronting that idea here. Everything in the world that there is to partake of is ours. All of it. It's all ours. But here's the catch. If we follow his argument through, if we follow his argument about eating meat sacrificed to idols all the way through, what we're going to find out is that it's the attitude that matters. So I'm going to talk a little bit about a subject that comes up quite a bit. And it's going to come up this next week at General Council. And that is the subject of alcohol. I heard that. Paul would say, if he were sitting here today, that alcohol belongs to you. But he would also say a few more things. In the culture that we live in, where alcohol has traditionally been banned, and we have taught, Allie, what happens if you drink? Bad things, such as, what will Dad do to you if he catches you drinking? Yes, kill you. That's right. In a culture where alcohol has been banned in most churches, and there have been numerous sermons about not drinking and about the evils of alcohol, if you choose to drink, you need to check your attitude. And here's what I mean by that. If your attitude is, I can drink if I want to, the Bible doesn't say don't drink, and you're drinking just because you think you can, no matter what the people who have raised you say, no matter what the people that you're supposed to respect say, and you're saying, no, I can drink if I want to, it says so right here in the Bible, that's rebellion. It does say be sober, doesn't it? Your attitude is wrong if that's your attitude. And you should leave alcohol alone, because you would be the weaker brother that Paul is talking about. And I have to be honest about this. Every conversation that I have had about whether or not it's okay to drink, every one of them, and I've had a lot of them, this is the attitude that I see. It's rebellion and it's a sin. Because their only argument is not, God gave me this and I should be able to enjoy it responsibly, and it's worshiping God because he gave it to me. It's not that. That's never their attitude. Their attitude is, I can do this if I want to, and who do you think you are to tell me I can't? That's rebellion, and it's sin. If you're unable to use alcohol in the manner which is prescribed in Scripture, and by that I mean do not get drunk, if you are unable to drink alcohol without getting drunk, you are the weaker brother, and you need to not be drinking. If your conscience tells you it is wrong to drink, you are the weaker brother and you should not be drinking. I feel like Jeff Foxworthy. You may be a redneck if. If you're the stronger brother and you're not drinking out of rebellion and you're able to drink in a manner prescribed in Scripture and your conscience does not tell you not to drink, but you find yourself among weaker brothers who you may cause to stumble, you should not drink. I think I've pretty much covered everybody here. Nobody should drink. not in America. This conversation may be different in Italy or Germany or places where alcohol is not traditionally abused the way it is in America. But in America, I think that the case can be made that nobody should drink. When Paul says that all things are yours, what he's saying is not that we have the freedom to do whatever we want. He's saying that we have the freedom to exercise our rights by laying them down in a manner that will not cause others to stumble, in a manner that will not cause others to get tripped up. He goes on and he says, life and death are yours. This is a radical departure from what the world thinks. It's even a radical departure, I think, from what most Christians think. Because death is what? Death is the enemy, right? Death is the enemy, except Paul is saying it's not anymore. The moment that Jesus opened his eyes and stepped out of that tomb, death ceased being an enemy. Worldly wisdom tells us that this life is all you get. You better work as hard as you can to make as much as you can, to get as much as you can, because that's all you're ever going to have. And when it comes to an end, when you meet death, that's it. You get put in the ground and the worms come and eat you. Death is some kind of terrible thing that's waiting at the end of life. And Paul's saying, no, no, death is yours. Life is yours. It's been given to you. You have the ability to live, and it doesn't have to be a struggle to get more and have more and live bigger. The abundant life is wrapped up in Christ and the peace and joy and rest that he brings. And death is no longer the enemy. It's no longer the great unknown, and it's not something to be feared. Through Christ's death and resurrection, death became our possession. It's a conquered foe, and we don't need to worry about it. We do not mourn as those who are without hope, and we do not fear what death brings, because we know that death is just a doorway, and even though we die, we will live. What did Jesus say to Mary when he met her at Lazarus' funeral? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. And he who believes in me and dies, he will live. Death is not the enemy. It's just a doorway. And even if we die, we live. He said, present and future are yours. Philippians 1:21 says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. My life today is wrapped up in Christ. Everything that I do, everything that I am, everything that I find myself involved in, it's wrapped up in Christ. That's who I am. To live is Christ. My present belongs to me because I am wrapped up in Christ. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. That's our present. I follow his lead, I do his will, and I will spend eternity, that's my future, in his presence. And then he says, and you are Christ. This is why all things belong to us. because all things belong to Christ and we are Christ. And because we live to do his will and we belong to him, he has bought us with the price of his blood. And that's why we don't stop with all things are mine. I can do whatever we want, whatever I want. We go, all things are mine, but I am Christ, and I lay down everything that I have at his feet for his will, to do what he wants me to do, not what I want to do. We're servants of our brothers as Christ was a servant to us. Think about that for a second. Do you ever stop and wonder why exactly it is that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, one of the first things that he did when he walked in was he washed the feet of the disciples, including Judas, the one who betrayed him? We don't have to wonder too much, because you read a little bit further in John 13 and he says, I have done this to give you an example, that you would love one another, that you would serve one another. In Philippians 2, it tells us that we should think of others more highly than ourselves. We should serve others. Because we belong to Christ, we should serve others. He came to serve, we should serve. That's where Paul is getting to. He's talking to the Corinthian church, and he's saying, if you really want to be spiritual, if being spiritual is your game, that's what you want to be, that's what you're aiming at, then figure out how to give everything that you have to Christ and be a servant to everyone. Figure out how to lay down all of your rights at Christ's feet and serve everyone. The wisdom of God is this, that through the cross and the redemption, that it purchased, and through the resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven, we can be saved. And that will completely and totally transform our lives. I've heard it said that if you walk into a room and people don't know that you walked in, if they can't tell that a Christian just walked in, then you're not doing it right. It's so funny. The last real job that I had, I would work and I would go into my boss's office and meet with, we would have meetings, and they were a course speaking group of people. And there was this one girl who liked to drop F-bombs every now and again. And she would drop an F-bomb, and then she would look over at me and she would say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't talk like that around you. And I would always say, you know what? I've heard it before. But every time she would say something like that, and then she, I'm sorry. People should know. People should know that there's something different about you. Or we can be deceived into believing that a few spiritual-looking things that happen mean that we're something we're not. Who are you this morning? Are you someone who's been completely transformed? Or are you someone who's doing a couple spiritual-looking things and thinking that's enough to make it? Paul's call, my call, and ultimately Christ's call is be transformed, be completely changed. Come in. Come in to fellowship with me and be completely changed. Don't be tricked by things, because things are just that, things. Let's have a real relationship. Let's have a real fellowship together. Let me change your life. Let's pray. Lord, you have called us. You have called us all into a relationship with you that's not based on things that we do, and it's not based on acts that we perform. But Lord, it's based on submitting ourselves to you. And that sounds like a big, hard thing to do. But the reality is when we do that, you change us so completely and so totally that people can see the difference in us, but they don't even recognize who we used to be. And Lord, this morning, if there are people that are playing a religious game here, I pray that your Holy Spirit would touch their hearts, that they would know that you are calling them to something better, to something deeper, to something real this morning. And Lord, for those that have never made any kind of commitment, have never, didn't even know that following you was such a thing that could happen, I pray that your Holy Spirit would talk to them this morning, would touch their hearts, that they would understand that you are calling them, that you want to have a relationship with them, that you want to change their lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for everything that you've done. Thank you for the way that you touch our lives and change us completely. We love you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.